This lecture, entitled In Preparation of Revelation, From the Splitting of the Red Sea to the Battle Against Amalek, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Brin family. In the last lecture, we cover the events of the last plagues, the Exodus, and the journey of the Jewish people to the shores of the Red Sea, where the Egyptian army was in hot pursuit. We continue on with the story of the parting of the Red Sea, Kriyas Yam Suf. And we read on the first page, this is taken from Shmois' Exodus, chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, quote, "Why do you cry to me? Speak to the people of Israel that they go forward and lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the people of Israel should go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. And I will give honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, over his chariots and over his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten honor over Pharaoh, over his chariots, and over his horsemen," end quote. And the narrative continues, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them." So really, now at this point, we have a barrier between the Egyptians and the Jews. "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them," referring to the Egyptians, "but it gave light by night to these," referring to Israel, "so that none came not near the other all the night." So really they were traveling, the Egyptians were traveling in darkness. And it continues on, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch," there's a question of Gemara in Brochus, in the beginning of Brochus in Gimel Amud Aleph in 3a, how the night is divided into. It's divided into watches. The question, are there three watches each 4 hours long? Or are there four watches each 3 hours long? So the morning watch would be the watch closest to the morning is either 3 or 4 hours before morning, approximately 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. And it continues on, "And in the morning watch, the Lord looked to the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and brought confusion to the army of the Egyptians." Evidently became very hot. And took off their chariot wheels that they drove heavily. So evidently the wheels started coming apart from the chariots. "So that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled towards it." In other words, they were so confused, they ran towards the oncoming water. "And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." Evidently, it came with such force that they were thrown into the air. "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the people of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This ends really the narrative part of this story. I'd like to touch upon several important points of this narrative and share with you some of the astounding insights offered by the Netziv from Tol Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the famed Rosh Yeshiva Voloshin Yeshiva, who passed away in 1893. First of all, the first verse that we quoted, Ma Titzak Elai, where Hashem says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Normally prayer is the correct response to when one finds himself in difficult straits. Why was this situation different? Now let's read together from the Tziv's comments in his commentary, the Hamek Dover. This is on the bottom page too. Why do you cry to me? Is evident from here that Moshe prayed. I mean, it's not recorded before that he prayed, but from the context, he's saying, why are you crying to me? It's evident that he was praying. Even though he knew that the Holy One, blessed be He, would save the Jews, nonetheless he felt that he was required to pray. Prayer is an essential element when waging war, since war is conducted normally in accordance with the laws of nature. Even though Moshe was sure that the Jews would be victorious, nevertheless, prayer was needed in order to effect a victory. Just as in the war against Amalek, when Moshe went up onto the mountain together with Aaron and Hur. Mechilta instructed us that the reason that he went up on the mountain was because Moshe declared a fast day and he stood up in prayer. A fast day is really a day of prayer. Similarly, this was the case with the war against Midian. When God said, this is in Numbers 31, avenge the people of Israel of the Midianites, afterwards shall be gathered to your people. Even though they were assured of a victory, it is stated in the Medrash Rabbah and Parshas Matos that 12,000 men went out to engage the enemy in battle, and 12,000 were engaged in prayer. The reason is, although they were assured that they would be victorious, it is inevitable that some soldiers would be killed, as is the natural course of events. As King David said, this is in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, for the sword devours one as well as the other, as another. In other words, both sides are killed naturally in battle. For that reason, prayer is required, so there should be a special divine providence for every single individual so that they all experience a positive outcome and not one of them be harmed. And he continues on, however, all of this is only relevant when this victory is a natural one, as the case of the war against Amalek and Midian, where there was actually fighting. Also the battle over Jericho, even though the walls falling down was an open miracle. Nevertheless, after the wall fell down, each man fought face to face with his enemy. The battle against the residents of that city was a fierce one. Whereas in a situation where everything is done supernaturally, this is prayer has no place. The reason why Moshe initially prayed, even though he knew that there would be a miracle at the sea, was because the Jews were in a state of danger during the interim, while they were still being pursued by the Egyptians, who shot arrows and other projectiles against them, with a great likelihood that many would be killed. For that reason, prayer was needed. God then told him, why are you crying to me? For it wasn't necessary at that time, because there would be a miracle even during this time, as the pillar of cloud that led them by day came between them. In other words, he said, there's no room for prayer, I will directly preserve them. So they knew they would be victorious, and they knew they would not be destroyed. But in the natural course of events, there are casualties. And this Hashem assured Moshe, says there won't be any casualties. And the Netziv explains, because of the cloud that came in between them. At the time he was praying, evidently, there was no cloud yet, but they were not close enough to actually shoot the projectiles either. So actually it wasn't happened. He prayed in anticipation. And in that he said, Hashem told Moshe, don't worry, I'll bring the clouds. Another difficulty that the Netziv addresses is why the need for Moshe to take his staff. Because he told him, lift up the staff. If, as it seems, he didn't actually use it, but rather stretched out his arm without the use of the staff. Because he tells him, lift up the staff and stretch out your arm. This is how the Netziv explains this. Here, and lift up your staff. First of all, the idea of lifting up the staff, evidently the staff was right next to him, and he had to lift it up. Evidently it was nearby, it was on the ground. Why was that so? So he says beautifully, since Moshe put down his staff at the time when he prayed, as is stated in Brachos in 23b, one should not hold tefillin in his hand, nor sefer Torah in his arms and pray. Some of the staff was a holy object, as it was called the divine staff. That's why God told him, lift up your staff. Just as it's evident he was praying, he says, Matitzak Eli, he says, why are you crying to me? It's also clear that when he prayed, he couldn't be holding the staff in his hand. That's why he put it down. He says, don't pray, finish your praying. He says, lift up now the staff, which is indicative that there's no more prayer. And now explains, stretch out your hand. According to that which was stated above in the plagues of the hail and the locusts, even though God told Moshe, stretch out your hand, the intention was that he was to do so with the staff. Most certainly, this is then, that would be the case here, where God specifically told him, lift up your staff. It would only follow logically that it was for that purpose that God told him to lift up his staff. Yet, however, it is evident from Scripture that just the opposite. And Moses stretched out his hand, and there's no mention of the staff. Rather, the explanation is that the staff was designed to bring out an openly miraculous effect. This is why the staff is referred to as oisos, signs. You see in Deuteronomy in 26:8, and the interpretation quoted in the Passover Haggadah, in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, oisos zehamata. The signs is referring to the mata, really, because through this was the means, the catalyst of this of these miracles. Whereas the hand of Moshe could bring about a hidden miracle, really, because it's really with human intervention, so to speak. It's using just his hand. As was the case with the hands of Elisha the prophet and Jehoram the king, which brought about a salvation. But it was really, as it's stated in Kings 2, it was really that Elisha stretched out his hand and it was a military victory. But nothing totally miraculous. As it was the will of the Holy One, blessed be He, to make the miracle of the splitting of the sea contingent upon the preparation of the Jewish people. If they would jump into the sea, then the sea would instantly split as an open miracle. If they wouldn't have jumped, then the sea would have become dry as a result of the wind, which would dry it a little at a time. In other words, there was a wind that was blowing, and it would basically be pushing the water back. If there would be merit an open miracle, then all of the thing would split, way beyond the power of a wind. If they wouldn't, then the miracle would be concealed in the natural process of this wind. This is how I interpreted the verse. He says, this is in the Tziv is saying, I shall be whom I shall be. And there's I will be whom I shall be. He explained this, and we covered this in the previous lecture. I will be to you in the way I so decide, but really it's dependent on how you act. If you're worthy of it, I will be different than when you're not worthy of it. In my work on Deuteronomy 33:12, the blessing of Moshe to Binyamin, I showed, in his commentary, that according to the Mechilta, the tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin disagreed whether one should jump into the sea while it was still full or not. Of course, God commanded them through Moshe that they should go through the sea. They would go through the sea. But should they try before it was actually split? Should they go into the water or wait till it began splitting? And that was the argument between them. Therefore, God told him that he should do two things. One, stretching out just the hand without the staff. Because then in the stretching out, the staff is not mentioned. And two, stretching out the staff, which is implied by the fact that he said lift up the staff, even though it was not specifically stated. Behold, as soon as the people began to travel, Moshe just stretched out his hand by itself without the staff, in order that the strong easterly wind should blow the entire night as they traveled from where they were standing to the actual seashore. It seems they weren't at the point when this conversation is taking place. They weren't actually at the sea. They were close to it, but they weren't actually by the seashore itself. So he told them, says, that now the wind started blowing and they were traveling towards the seashore. The stretching out of the staff also took place immediately, or he was not sure, or when they actually came to the sea, and the wind had not yet sufficient time to naturally dry out the seabed. It was then that either the tribe of Yehuda or Binyamin, there are two versions of this, who was the first one who went into the sea? It's very commonly quoted, the version that Yehuda went into the sea. It's Nachshon ben Aminadov, the leader of the tribe of Yehuda. Jumped into the sea, as explained in Mechilta, and the stretching out of the staff had the power to instantly split the sea, creating an open miracle. With this, we see, just another principle for life, really. To the extent that we trust in God, God deals with us differently. If we're afraid and we don't have the trust, so things happen more naturally and with greater difficulty. When we truly trust in Hashem, and we have no fear, then we dealt with on a whole different level. And that really, this is the lesson here from the story of Nachshon ben Aminadav. He felt God had promised, we're going into the sea. It went really up to his face, up to his nose, up to his neck. And as he was going, and if he could go further, he would drown. And at that instant, it split. One fascinating fact, according to the Medrash, is that the sea did not split in the middle, like on its width, with the Jews going from one shore to the next. But rather, according to the Medrash, it split in a semicircle, or more accurately, 12 semicircles, one for each tribe. So really, where they ended up is really just further along the shore, on the same shore. They didn't go across. Listen. This is how the Netziv explains the splitting of the Red Sea. And this is number 4 on page 4. And divide it. Go ahead. Tosfos in Erechin, 15a, has already explained that the sea did not split widthwise, as was the case with the Jordan River in the time of Joshua. For even afterwards, the Jews traveled south, following the path of the seashore. In addition, there are other difficulties. One maintains that they traveled widthwise. The truth is they didn't need to go through the sea from one end to the other, but only to travel by the side of the sea. It was only because the Egyptians were behind them by their sides and prevented them from traveling that the Holy One, blessed be He, had to make a semicircular path along the length of the sea until they had distanced themselves somewhat from the Egyptians. They resumed their travels along the seashore. So really, when it split, it really didn't split across. It split, but really, it was really semicircular. And they ended up really further down, but really on the same side. Commenting on the summarizing statement of these events, V'yosha Hashem b'yom hu'z Yisrael mi'ad Mitzrayim, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, which seems to be redundant. The Netziv comments here in number 5. Scripture bears witness that up until that moment, the Jews were not yet permanently saved from the Egyptians, for the plagues only had a temporary effect upon them, as is evident from the fact that they recanted and pursued them. But through the miracles of the sea and their defeat, the Egyptians didn't muster the courage to wage war against Israel until the reign of Shishak. That was some 500 years later. When God gave Israel over to them because of their sins. For that, it is written, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel gave them 500 years. You know, that they no longer had problems with the Egyptians. Ultimately, all of this led to a newfound faith amongst the Jews. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. To this, the Netziv commented, first regarding their newfound fear of Hashem. This is, they feared God. And he says this on page 5. It is not possible to explain the phrase, "and Israel saw," to mean that they saw the miracle that he had wrought, because if that were so, it should have been written, which the Lord did to Israel, as the essential miracle was the salvation of Israel, not the drowning of the Egyptians. In addition, the term saw is inappropriate, for it is something which they themselves experienced. Furthermore, why, I can see somebody else's miracle, and I see it, but here, you were there. Furthermore, why would the salvation of Israel lead to fear of the Lord? And I put in brackets, on the contrary, it should lead to love. In addition, why were they so astounded now by the splitting of the Red Sea more than the miracles of the Exodus? Rather, the explanation is as follows. The Mechilta Nagoda of Passover elucidate there were actually 50 or perhaps 200 plagues of the Red Sea. According to one opinion, it was 250. Each one of the pursuers experienced a painful and unusual death in accordance with the evil which they did to Israel when they were in their midst. We actually say in the benediction after the Shema, you know, Esrei Tfeim Vesoneim Bisoim Estiba, he drowned their pursuers and enemies in the deep water. The pursuers are referring to the royal army, as they were motivated in their pursuit, not by hatred, but rather as a fulfillment of royal service. The rest of the masses of Egypt who pursued them, and we referred to in a previous lecture, that the Netziv says that there were like thousands, hundreds of thousands who joined the forces of the army, but ultimately they stayed by the seashore. But there were those who had such enmity to the Jews that they followed the Egyptian army and they walked together with them. So he says, the rest of the masses who pursued them, however, did so out of hatred. Although, says, they were all condemned because of their evil to be drowned, each one of them was providentially killed in a manner befitting his respective crime. From this in particular, they became aware of the specific divine providence affecting every individual by himself, even non-Jews and certainly Jews. For that reason, it is stated, and the people fear the Lord, because they saw what happened to them, especially as the dead bodies, and they say, came onto the shore. Rashi quotes the Medrash that the Jews really, because they actually didn't go to the other side, as we're saying, it didn't split widthwise. It really split like it was a semicircle, and they ended up on the same side. They didn't see what was actually happening to the Egyptians, because they were walking. There was a cloud behind them that they also couldn't see what was behind them. When they came safe on seashore, they thought they had just escaped the Egyptians. They didn't know the Egyptians would pursue them, and they thought that the Egyptians now would continue to pursue them further on. They thought the Egyptian army is still whole. They didn't know this. It was only, says, that as a result of their fear that the bodies of the Egyptians that had really sunk into the sea, since evidently there was a great wave or waves, or you know, and really that they came up out of the sea and they landed by the seashore, that they could all see the dead bodies. Evidently they identified them. They hadn't been eaten yet. And they saw evidently each one was in a different state depending on the level of their cruelty, of their evil. So seeing this, and seeing understanding actually at that time what had happened to them, each individual one, they had this newfound fear. Evidently you see what judgment is. We go through life, we don't see the judgment. We see very often we see the evil prosper. Where's judgment? Here they saw judgment. And ultimately, sometimes it's delayed, but eventually it comes. And that was the cause of their fear. And the Nitziv explains in terms of their belief. And the people believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Up until now, it was possible to think that perhaps Moshe's power of sorcery or his knowledge of the holy divine names were so great that it was through them that he was able to bring about the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. Basically, he was able to control nature. But now that they saw how justice was served, and each one providentially received their punishment based upon their specific crimes, they came to firmly believe that the hand of God wrought all of this, and that Moshe was his servant, and didn't do any of it on his own, God forbid. So really, this is their newfound belief, was that they, at this point, was beyond the possibility of any human to do this. And they really saw the hand of God. As a result of their newly found faith, the Jews merited to be infused with Ruach HaKodesh, with the Holy Spirit, and they burst out in prophetic song led by Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is the song, this is the Oz Yosher. This is on page 6. Then sang Moses and the people of Israel this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord for his triumph over the arrogant, or alternately his triumph gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. And we're going to explain what this phrase means. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This, or he, is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has he thrown into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, is dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those that rose up against you. You sent forth your anger, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the plunder. My lust shall be satisfied through them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Just if you notice that it alternately they're described as sinking as a stone, as consumed as stubble, sinking as lead. Rashi explains that it refers to different people experience different punishments. Those who sank as lead, in a sense, was of grace. They just immediately sank. Those as stubble kept on bouncing up and down, and they experienced all of the pain until they finally died. This is the end of the first part of the Shira, of the song, which is the narrative part. The second part now deals with the appreciation or praise. Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth a people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength through your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, the Philistines. Then the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased or acquired. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for you to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, we're going to explain what the The next verse really seems to be a summary, and we'll explain what the necessity of this summary is. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And now it continues. At this point, the song is over, and it continues on that not only did the men sing the song, but the women sang. And the singing of the women was led by Miriam. This is the sister of Moshe. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, and the Talmud explains that she gained her prophecy before she was the sister of Moshe. Well, she was a child, the sister of Aaron, and she prophesied the birth of Moshe, the one who would be the savior of Israel. She took a tambourine in her hand, and all of the women went out after with tambourines dancing, and Miriam answered them, you know, she lifted up her voice to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously over the arrogant, the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." The Malbim offers a unique insight into the beginning of the song. Here on the bottom, page 6, "I will sing to the Lord." Initially, Moshe related the essential miracle of how God strategically waged war and paved a way for his enemies that was dark and slippery, tricking Pharaoh, who was like a naive dove, to enter into the sea. Because one wonders if this is truly a miracle, if he had really seen that the sea had split. And he sees he's gone through the 10 plagues. There should have been some reluctance to go into this. And why should God make a miracle for the Egyptians who were about to destroy the Jews? But he didn't see, it was really at night already. He didn't see it. He wasn't aware that he was actually going into the sea. We've already explained that was part of the divine strategy, that the seabed be lifted up and became as flat as a paved road, to the extent that Pharaoh was convinced it was actually flat, dry land. Because he thought he was really traveling really on dry land. Now, especially if you understand that they're going in a semicircle, they're really going south. So he was going south too. But he thought he hadn't reached the seashore yet. Now, there's a difference between a warrior and a man of war. Ish Mochom, master of warfare. A warrior achieves victory through his strength and courage. Ish Mochom, a man of war, is one who is a master of strategy and tactics. This is the general. For one of the essentials of waging war is to be able to fool the enemy and to ensnare him into a trap. Really, the first book that we know, formal book of military strategy, which was written by a Chinese general. The focus actually is how to trick your enemy. And it continues on, "In this situation, because he was able to trick the Egyptians to enter the sea, he showed that he is a man of war," means master of warfare. This is the meaning of the verse, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed over the arrogant," i.e., through his strategy. Pharaoh arrogantly pursued them through the Red Sea. This strategy brought the horse and his rider of Pharaoh through the seabed, which he lifted up. In other words, the Malbim understands Roma Vayom, threw into the sea, does not refer to, as others say, in terms of the aftermath, that after the sea came back, people were bobbing up and forth in the sea. But rather it's referring to the initial, as the Malbim learns, really this is Pharaoh's initially entering to the sea. And he threw them into the sea, so to speak. Is Roma, he lifted them up in the sea. Because had he actually gone down in the seabed, he would actually have to go down. A sea is really a depression. But he lifted them up in the sea. I mean, because he lifted up. This is part of the movement, of the miracle, the splitting of the Red Sea, perhaps the tectonic movements, whatever, of the movement, that it actually lifted up, in other words, at that point, temporarily, which led them to believe there was actually dry land. So this is how the Malbim learns. commenting on the verse, Zekeli Vanveu, this is my God. Rashi explains, in his glory did he reveal himself to them, to the extent that they would point, says, to him with their finger. In other words, this was not just the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea, that the wind blew, that the seabed lifted up, as if there would be some natural event. There was actually a divine revelation. A maidservant by the sea saw more than a future prophet, referring to Ezekiel, Yechezkel. And the Ramban elaborates, similarly the Mechilta states regarding those who went down to the Red Sea, those who said, this is my God and I will praise him. A maidservant by the sea saw more than Ezekiel, Yechezkel, the prophet. The merit, because there's a whole, Yechezkel describes his vision of seeing the, you know, the throne, the chariot, they saw it even clearer. The merit that they had at the time of the great miracle that they believed in God and his servant Moshe caused them to have such a revelation. So he's learning that after this event, and they were infused, they had this newfound faith, fear and faith. And when they burst out in song, they had this Ruach HaKodesh, they had a revelation at that time. So it's no wonder that the custom is that it's to be said every single day. This is a major, major event. The Netziv comments on the structure of the second half of the song from Micha Moicha, who is like you. Because there's just a lot of details there. What do they all mean? So he says, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? From this point, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty, and on, the song is devoted to the praises of God's power to render good. We've already explained, based upon the Mechilta, the word ale, which is in the secular sense, means power, mighty. Micha Moicha Ba'elim is who amongst you are amongst the mighty. But actually, the word mighty over here refers to Hashem's power to render good. And our sages have said that God's power to do good is the strongest of all powers. So on one hand he's referring to the good, which we're going to explain. On the other, it says, Mi kamoicha, who is like you, glorious, neder by kodesh, glorious in holiness. In addition, there's another special praiseworthy quality, and that is that he is glorious in holiness. That he is separate. What does holiness mean? Kodesh. He is separate from the laws of nature, whereas all of the other powers are subject to the laws of nature. In other words, amongst who is like the powers are all created. In the creation, there's an order, there's a system. They have limitations. God is beyond all limitations. That's neder by kodesh. The word kodesh has a sense of removed. You take a person, you say he's a holy man, he's a holy person. It's referring that really he is not drawn down by the forces of this world. He's really above this world. We refer to Hashem being kodesh. He's above the limitations, the strictures of the created world. Fearful in praises, Neira Sehilos. Why is he fearful? Because we are fearful of praising him, because he does wonders. This Oisefela, of which we have no understanding, as they are wondrous. The word Pella really is connected with the idea of something which is separate from us, is beyond us. Therefore, it's impossible to praise him directly, for it's forbidden to praise God directly for anything that is not intellectually comprehensible to the speaker. You can't articulate this. So I'm afraid even to begin to speak. And the Tiso Yamincho, you stretched out your right hand, says, the earth swallow them. This corresponds and elucidates who is like you, O Lord, amongst the mighty? And he explained mighty is in the sense of doing good. For in In one outstretching of divine hand, all of those who were lying on the ground were simultaneously swallowed up on the ground and were buried in a tremendous act of kindness. As we explained before, that after they had sunk into the sea, there was a tremendous activity, underground activity in the sea itself, and which pushed the waves and pushed them, or waves actually pushed them onto the shore, so that the Jews would be assured that actually their pursuers had died, and they had died, they had seen the cruelty of their punishment was measure for measure with the cruelty of the crimes that they had perpetrated. At that point, there was no reason for them just to lie on the ground. And the tectonic actions, the movement, did not cease yet. And there was basically the equivalent of an earthquake. The earth split, and it swallowed them up. So it was a tremendous chesed. These people had a burial, tremendous kindness. And this is what he's referring to. What other power on earth or in heaven could do such a thing, even become involved to bestow good in some way to those whom he killed and yet bring them to burial? Now, this is one point that he is punishing them. They are punished. He is not going to punish them beyond the level which they deserve. So he punished them, he killed them. He brought them up on the land to show the Jews. And now he wants to give them a decent burial. And that's the kindness. Of course, there's a kindness to the Jews themselves, but there's even this that was kindness. And this is how the Netziv understands this. And he continues on, you have guided them in your strength. Now to Bozucho says to your holy habitation. Like, how does this fit in now? This is the explanation of the phrase, who is like you, glorious in holiness. For you have guided them in your kindness, etc., from Egypt, and guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, in order that they too will become separated and not be bound by the laws of nature, as was the case in the holy temple, his holy habitation. In other words, when they were singing the song, they saw that this event is a prelude to the heights that the Jewish people will attain, and there'll be a temple built, and the Jews will come into that temple, and they will be akin to God, also as is beyond the laws of nature. So this was the case in the holy temple, his holy habitation, where there were constant miracles. This was a sign that he is so glorious in holiness, separation from nature, that even his people, which he acquired, also became set apart from the laws of nature. And the Tziv continues on. So Shomo Amim Sir Gozun, the people shall hear and be afraid. This verse explains the phrase, you have guided them in your strength. There's Nahalto Bozucho. Bozucho says, you have guided them in your strength. Now the phrase in your mercy or kindness was unmistakably fulfilled when this kindness was showered upon, says Nachisa Bachastacho. Was unmistakably fulfilled when his kindness was showered upon his people by giving them the pillars of fire and clouds and has taken care of every need. But the phrase, you have guided them in your strength, is not self-explanatory. In what way was his strength manifest in their travels to their land? I mean, ultimately the land brought them to the temple. But where was the strength? To this, scripture states, the people shall hear and be afraid. Then he comments, the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed, and he comments, why is the word then used? And just to summarize, he says that eventually that the initial fear that the Edomites had of the Jews eventually dissipated. After all, they were stuck in the desert for 40 years. But on the top of page 9, this lasted, this dissipation, until Sichon and Og were killed. It was then that their fear returned. That's Oz. Then, in other words, in their song, they realized that this would be only temporary, but it would come back again. So they had that, in other words, the words that fell into their mouth. It could be that they themselves at that point didn't know what the future is going to be. But the word then came into their mouth, because this was an illusion of what actually would be happening, not only now, but in the future. For that reason, it is stated then. And then fear and dread shall fall upon them. Rashi comments, based upon the Mechilta, that fear was felt by those who were at a distance. Like that's the word, it says, Emo v'fachad. Emo's at a distance. Pachad, dread, was felt by those who were close by. And it says, Vesito Emoi, says, and plant them, between the Jews, that they should take root there in Israel. In the mountain of your inheritance, Har Nachloscha, this refers to the entirety of the land of Israel, which Scripture considers to be higher than any other land. Now, so in a sense, he refers to all of Israel as a mountain, because it is poetically, whatever we view, Israel is the highest place on earth. So we look at, in a sense, as the mountain, which you have made for you to dwell in. This is referring to specifically to the Temple Mount, wherein the kingdom of heaven is in full reign, as is stated in the fourth chapter of the tractate Rosh Hashanah, which quotes the following verse in Psalms 98:6, with trumpets and the sound of a shofar, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. For that reason, the place is called a place. In other words, he is the king there. In other words, it's like a throne. It says, which you have made for you to sit, in other words, it's called a place to dwell in. This is similar to the language of the verse. This basically is dwell, is the same word for dwell as to sit. It's if a king is sitting on the royal throne. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Which means that he sits there in heaven in order to supervise the creation. Similarly, the Temple Mount is referred to as the place which you have made to sit there. Not only is the throne, poetically, in heaven, but it's also on earth in the temple. Sanctuary. This refers specifically to the Holy of Holies, which was situated within the courtyard and sanctuary, the Heichal. Like, this is the ultimate sanctuary. O Lord, why is God's name mentioned here? There in the temple, the laws of nature were constantly being set aside, besides for the 10 constant miracles. But it was evident that you're dealing with another. Once you enter the temple, you're dealing with a different entity. The laws of nature no longer apply. This is the Ve'kot Shecha. This is the holy dwelling. This is Koinono Yadecha, which your hands have established. This is to be understood in a manner of speech to refer to the two divine hands, heaven and earth. This is how he explains this, which are manifest there as is stated in the Mechilta. This is because both worlds are being sustained through the divine service and the pleasant smell. In other words, the divine service is the ritual which is done in the temple, and the pleasant smell is referring to the satisfaction, the closeness of God. The sacrifices serve, this is really a Kabbalistic idea, serve as food, lechem, for the divine fire. In other words, it really, the divine fire, basically this whole cosmos, everything is really, exists through divine energy. Hashem made this that we, through the karbonos, through the sacrifices, provide, in a matter of speech, that energy. It's like food that we have provides us with energy. So the avoda that we have, our devotion there, provides the cosmos with this energy. It's food for the divine, lechem, the divine flower, and food for Israel, as is well known, because it's through that energy that the blessings come. The word migdosh, sanctuary, is written with a dogish, a stress in the letter kuf, which is not the normal spelling, in order to hint to a double sanctuary. One is referring to the holy temple, whose function is divine service. The other is referring to the four cubits of halacha kavua, the place where the final ruling of the Torah law is articulated. In other words, The divine presence is also in the place of study in the Beis Medrash. And through the studies is also we find this interplay of the power of the Torah study on the world. You know, there's a famous quote from Chaim Volozhin in the Nefesh HaChaim that he says that, I guess, after the Torah was given, if for a moment on the entire planet there would be no Jew who would be studying Torah, the whole world would disappear. The Torah becomes the energy source. Just like, in a sense, the ritual in the temple becomes the energy source, the study of Torah is the energy source. And the divine presence really rests with those who study Torah. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. They pray that his kingdom shall be forever, i.e., that it should be evident to the whole world that he, may he be blessed, rules through the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that it should be evident that in other words, he rules from behind the scenes. But we want that the rule should be evident. The prayer will be fulfilled at times of Mashiach, that he will, Hashem lamelech hakol oretz, he shall be king over all the earth. So really, the parting of the Red Sea is actually only a prelude to the other great events, ultimately culminating with Mashiach and the Messianic era, and they saw it as such. Now the song ends with a summation which seems to be redundant. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen to the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel were on the dry land in the midst of the sea. The Malbim explains this in the following manner. He says, through the miracle, the bottom of page 9, through the miracle of the time, the splitting of the Red Sea, the source of all miracles opened up, and from then on water flowed from his buckets. And God began to rule over all of the world. In other words, this was a seminal event. Because this was the beginning of his rule over the world. They saw this was the template, this was the beginning. From this, it will reoccur again in history. And scripture lists three miracles. So he is to read this Hashem Yimloich Leilam Vod Kivoy Sus Parav, because, in other words, he will rule forever is because of this event. They saw this is the initial event that will bring in the final events. And it's divided into three miracles. One, the horse of Pharaoh went in, which he explains there were many miracles associated with that event in order to trick Pharaoh to thinking that he was on dry land. In other words, he was fooled into coming. That was one set of miracles, that he really felt it was dry land, which meant that the sea had to be pushed back, that the seabed had to be lifted up, and it had to be dried. It was evidently that something was there that caused really all it to evaporate, the water there in the seabed. So he thought he was going on the seashore. But on dry land. Two, the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. There were also many miracles associated with that event, which is really the punishment. This is now the sea went back on to Pharaoh. But the people of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. It says, during the time that the Egyptians, on the Egyptian side, the water returned back to its place. On the side of the Israelites, the people of Israel went on dry land, as is written before. Now, as the Malbim is explaining, it isn't just after the last Jew went on the seashore that the waters came back. The waters didn't come back all at once. They were still walking in the sea. They still had the two columns of water on both sides. But behind them, the water returned. So they were still in the midst of the water as Pharaoh's armies were being destroyed. And this, of course, became the template of all future redemptions. Now we begin the travels of the Jewish people through the desert. And we're going to see, that that there was constant, as they say, there were constant complaints, which is really indicative of the difficulty that Moshe had in dealing with the Jewish people. They're difficult people. And we told over the story in a previous lecture that David Ben-Gurion, who was a prime minister, the first prime minister of Israel, was speaking to Sir Winston Churchill and told him that you may be the prime minister of 50 million Englishmen, but I'm the prime minister of 2 million prime ministers. Moshe Rabbeinu really felt this. We are going to go briefly, we're going to touch upon three challenges. One was first of all, there was no water, and they only found water. It was bitter. Later on, they had a problem. They didn't have food. And later, they didn't have any water. And Moshe had to contend not only with the problems themselves, but the reaction of the people to the problems. I'd like to now just begin here. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Morah, they could not drink of the waters of Morah, for they were bitter. Therefore its name was called Morah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he threw into the waters, made the water sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. Evidently, after they had complained, there was the necessity to lift them up spiritually, not only to give them their needs. And this was the first of the commandments that were given to them. And said, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." I mean, we find constantly through the Torah, especially in Sefer Devarim, not only the mitzvahs are given, but there's incentives for the mitzvahs. Evidently, these incentives are for people, of course, who are complaining, who need the incentives. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. Commenting on the verse, they could not drink of the waters. The Netziv makes the following point. After they saw water, they desired to drink in order to derive pleasure. But they only found bitter water there and weren't able to quench their thirst. It's interesting, they went 3 days without water, no one complained. Evidently, even without water, they were able to survive, evidently, whatever the reason. They had no problem being without water. When they came to Morah and they saw water, and now they were excited, says that's when the problems occurred. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Since we are thirsty." But they weren't actually thirsty in need of drink. In other words, they had aroused themselves, they wanted to drink. For that reason, it is not written in the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured, as written regards to bread. Because there were really only a few. Because really there was not this tremendous need. But once they had the disappointment, then there was the murmuring. And he said, and this is the Rabbeinu of Bachya, explaining what were these, there's a whole list of the various commandments. This is the beginning after the parting of the Red Sea. This is the prelude to the giving of all of the commandments. This is the first stage. And he says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." And he writes, on a simple level, this means that if you fulfill the Torah, You will never experience any sickness, neither the natural sicknesses which are a result of certain foods entering the body, nor unnatural sicknesses which come from sources outside of the body. The phrase, the voice of the Lord your God, refers specifically to the Ten Commandments. This is an allusion that God is going to speak directly to you, which are all expressed through his voice, as it says, and the Lord spoke to you in the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. For we literally heard with our ears all the Ten Commandments directly from his mouth, as it says, and God spoke all these words saying. Afterwards, so the first is, you'll diligently listen to his voice. So he says that's specifically speaking to the Ten Commandments. And then he speaks about different other things. What are the other things? Afterwards, he mentions three subdivisions of the commandments, i.e., those which are anticipated by human logic, this is called muskolos, that which we were specially given, mukubolos, which are not anticipated by human logic, but can be understood after careful analysis, and those that readily defy human understanding. That's chukim. And will do that which is right in his sight. So is it that phrase, this refers to the mishpatim, those commandments that conform to human logic. Similarly, it is written, and you give, the idea is, you give them right ordinances, mishpatim yeshorim. They make sense. You find parallels of these ideas in other societies, because man instinctively understands these are necessary. The phrase will give ear to his commandments refers to those commands which were specially given, as no man would invent them through his logic. One needs to think deeply regarding them and to bend one's ears to listen to them carefully. For that reason it is written regarding them, and will give ear to his commandments. As it is written in Proverbs 15, the ear that listens to the reproof of life abides among the wise. The phrase, and keep all his statutes, chukim, refer to those laws whose reasoning is not revealed to the masses. Scripture says regarding them that if you keep all of them, you will be protected against every form of sickness. It goes without saying that you will be protected from all of the ills of Egypt, of which you have knowledge and saw with your eyes, which cause you torment for fear of catching them, and you therefore dread. But we will also be protected against any natural sickness. For I am the Lord that heals you, I will guard your health, so there will be absolutely no sickness amongst you. The Netziv continues on to explain the significance of what occurred in Elam. Let me just summarize this, you can see this yourself. Summarize this. In Mora, they came, they didn't have water for 3 days. When they had water, it was really undrinkable. It was bitter. It really refers, after having been deprived of water and just newly given this water, which had been improved, they were given these mitzvahs. It's really a sign that really one has to be able, should be able to accept the commitment to keep mitzvahs in difficult situations. This is a darker shel Torah, pasul melech toichal mayim mesura tishta. That you eat says that you just have bread, this is a small amount of water. You're willing to undergo the deprivation for the study of Torah, that love of Torah, really that goes beyond the physical deprivation. But after you've achieved that, it doesn't mean that it has to go through a lifetime. After a person has really made peace with the fact is that the study of Torah is really the most important thing in my life, and the other things are really not important, then the person is graced with additional pleasures that will make it easier for him, and at this point they will not tempt him. And that's really the significance of the Tzivah learns. Now from that time they came to Elim that had fresh water, that had date palms, that the life, basically, they experience a pleasure that they didn't experience in Mora, really is a sign to them how the way of mitzvahs goes, the study of Torah. It may first start with deprivation, when willing to sacrifice, but afterwards God will make it pleasant for them. It continues on where now that they complained, says, about the complaint now, they had a new complaint, was that they that there was no food. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. As it said before, it said before this that they had come to they first went to Elam, and then they took a journey from Elam, and they went to came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month. And at this point, they were out of food. According to the Medrash, miraculously, the provisions, the extra matzah that they had baked, and the provisions which they had, kept them going for an entire month. At this point, they were depleted. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would to God we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots, and we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's interesting that how bad it was while they were in Egypt, now they look longingly for the experience. And they explain this. It's interesting that, as we're going to the scene that Tziva is going to explain, the grammar seems a little difficult. "You have brought us forth from all of us, to kill this whole assembly." I mean, just say, to kill us, or to kill the whole assembly. Who is us versus the assembly? And he's going to explain this. "Then said the Lord to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain portion every day, that I might test them, whether they will walk in my Torah or not.'" In other words, there was this miracle that every day it basically rained. Instead of rain, it rained down mon, this manna. "And it shall come to pass on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'Evening, then you shall know that the Lord brought you out from the land of Egypt. In the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmurings against the Lord.' And what are we, nachnu mo, that you murmur against us?" The Malbim explains beautifully here that what exactly what was their complaint. Of course they wanted food. But he explains, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." This is referring to the time of the strong hand. It's interesting how he learns this. What does it mean they would have died? When would they have died in Egypt? The Yad Chazaka refers to pestilence that affected Israel during the 3 days of darkness, which we explained in the previous lecture. That during the 3 days of darkness, not only the Egyptians were made immobile. They couldn't see. But the Jews, a large portion of the Jews died then. According to tradition, it was at least 80% of the Jews died then. He says, "We wish we would have been those, the fortunate ones who died then." This is what they were saying. And this is how the Mechilta explains it. "We wish we would have died during the 3 days of darkness." Now, the use of the phrase "murmured" is unusual. Furthermore, why didn't they say, "We wish they would still be slaves in Egypt," as they said in their original complaint by the Red Sea? "For had it not be better for us to serve the Egyptians and we should die in the wilderness?" Like initially they just said it would be better, you never came to Egypt, we would still be slaves. Why are they mentioning death over here? In addition, the phraseology, "If you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger," seems imprecise. It should have been phrased either "to kill us with hunger," or "you have brought forth this whole assembly into this wilderness to kill them with hunger." Like you're changing the person here. You know, it's us versus this whole assembly. Moreover, why do they also murmur here against Aaron? Whereas at the Red Sea, they didn't. Rather, the explanation is as follows. It's a brilliant explanation. Here, they weren't complaining about the Exodus itself, harboring the mistaken notion that Moshe had done this all on his own, the thought that they'd entertained prior to the splitting of the sea. For subsequently, it is written, and the Aminu B'Hashem and Moshe Abdoi, they believed in the Lord and Moses' servant. Behold, they believed that God had taken them out. Their complaint against Moshe and Aaron, however, was that they thought that God's desire was to take out a small group of the elders of the generation and those who always remained righteous in Egypt, but not all of the masses of the people, many of whom would never have left had Moshe and Aaron inspired them with their fiery oratory and convinced them that they too should leave. But without them, they too would have died together with the many who didn't want to leave, even after their oratory, and died in the 3 days of darkness. For that was God's plan, that no one in Israel should remain in Egypt. These people figured that if only a small group had left, their sheep and cattle would have sustained them in the wilderness until they reached civilization. But Moshe and Aaron, in their opinion, had taken out this tremendous group of people on their own, just as Moshe had taken out the mixed multitude on his own, without divine permission, as is well known. But this brought about the present situation, that there wasn't sufficient means to provide for all of these people in the wilderness, and as a result, they would all die, even the elders of the generation and the whole assembly. He's understand the word assembly very often is referring to the Sanhedrin, the assembly of the elders. Not means the entire people, that were actually worthy of leaving. Their words then are phrased precisely, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, like those who died in the pestilence of the 3 days of darkness, because they didn't want to leave. So they understood at this point it was a divine plan. They understood it was God's will that either they leave or die. They wish that they would have been those who died, because they felt that Moshe and Aaron had basically overstepped their bounds, trying to convince all of them to leave in a way that really that they couldn't be sustained. Here, at this analysis, we quote about the mitzvah of Shabbos. You can look this in on your own here. This is on page 14. And why, says that Mon was preserved for all generations to tell them the lesson that if you are, like the people of Israel, are dedicated to the study of Torah, which they did in the 40 years, if you dedicate your lives to the study of Torah, God will take care of you, just as he took care of them. And the Mon, the mana, is the proof. So we went to two situations where they murmured, so to speak. One was at Mora. Basically, it was just a complaint that they were thirsty. Here, by the Mon, they really articulated that basically you had erred in taking us out. And here Hashem showed Moses, this was really part of Hashem's plan, and he fed all of them. They had a different complaint now. Here on page 15, and all the congregation of people of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people complained to Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you strive with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirst there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel and your rod, the matzah, which you struck the river, take in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock of Horeb. And you shall, so they really went really from this Rephidim, and they went to Hor, it was Mount Sinai. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Masa, which means test, and Meriva, which means contention, because of the chiding of the people of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? Now, the Netziv in the Hamakdavar explains exactly what their complaint was. There was no water for the people to drink, but the way it's written is no water to drink the people. It's really written in an unusual form. It should have said for the people, or for the drinking of the people. The mes ein mayim lishtoy sa'om is an unusual phrase. It shows this phraseology in order to teach us that in truth they were not yet at all thirsty, just as was the case in the Shur wilderness, that was at Morah, as I wrote above. The people merely said, complained that there was no water to drink. Moshe understood the full impact of their complaint and consequently said, why do you strive with me? What purpose is there? Behold, I cannot do anything without a communication from God. If you want to present your complaints before God, why do you test the Lord? You really know that you're not thirsty. You just want to test him. With this, they became silent. And the people thirsted there for water. It's interesting. First they complained and then they thirsted. Those that tested God received their punishment as they truly now experience thirst. As we learned in the end of the tractate Peah, he who doesn't need to take from charity nonetheless takes will eventually become needy before the end of his life, as it says, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Similarly, we learned in Ksuba 68, one who fakes poverty by pretending to blind his eye or swell his belly from hunger will succumb to that condition before he leaves the world. Similarly, those who complained unnecessarily about thirst eventually suffered from that condition. The only difference is that normally the punishment is not meted out immediately, but only in old age. Whereas in the desert, where the divine presence was manifest, the judgment was meted out immediately as it was by the manna which fell each day. But with the degree of accessibility varying each day based upon the righteousness of the gatherer, as I wrote there. The Gemara in Yoma explains that it rained down, but for the tzaddikim, for those who were worthy, the rain fell, and it fell, went through the clouds evidently, and it fell by their doorstep. Those who were not worthy searched and found it immediately outside of the camp. And those who were not worthy had to keep on going further and further until they found it. So accessibility was really also, they saw the hand of God in the accessibility. So in a similar sense, in the Midbar, says the relationship in the desert, the relationship with God was very different than it is in normative life. And then he says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill, that language is really to kill me and my children and my cattle with thirst. The translation, which is really changes it into the plural. They didn't say, why did you take us out of Egypt? The expression used in previous complaints. As they already believed it was God's will that they leave, as we wrote above, regarding the complaint that was made before the coming down of the manna. Rather, their complaint was registered specifically against Moshe, who was the cause that they should be dealt with in a supernatural way, which is truly the case. Consequently, a person who was not worthy of such special relationship with God, which demanded great forethought and care, would be lacking his basic needs, which led to kill me and my children and my cattle with thirst. Since they really, God was dealing with them in a supernatural way, it wasn't just the normative way that God gives to everybody, but it was really to those who are worthy of it. So we're not worthy. We're just going to die of thirst. And they saw the lack of water was really a sign of God's displeasure with them. For that reason, they began their sentence in the plural form, brought us out of Egypt, brought to the entire community, and ended the sentence in the singular form, to kill me and my children and my cattle with thirst. In other words, every individual is bemoaning their own fate. With this, we can understand why here they only complained about Moshe, not about Aaron. Because it's only because of the special quality of Moshe that they come to this supernatural relationship. In other words, for Aaron, they complained before because he convinced them, you know, to want to leave. But here was the complaint against Moshe. It's your fault. You're too great a leader. And because of you, God deals with all of us like the way he deals with you. He explains, just the Malbim here explains, strike the rock, and he explains the difference of the what happened with this rock, which is called Tsur, and the rock which is later in Parshas Chukas, in Numbers 20, which is called Sela. This rock, Tsur, was igneous rock. In other words, granite or basalt, it's a hard rock. Water doesn't flow near it. And basically, it wasn't a matter to crack the rock and bring up an underground stream. What happened here was that really that the open miracle, really God changed the formation of the elements themselves. He changed it from rock into water. And this was this is how the Malbim explains why this specifically was different. It continues on here. You can see this on page 17 about where the Hamakdover deals with what the test was. And the test really was twofold, he explains in the Tzip. One was the test, they had a different problem. Besides the problem, of course, that if God is dealing with us in a supernatural manner and we're suffering for it, they had another problem as well. They only saw that God dealt with them in a supernatural manner. Well, that's because of Moshe. He's not going to live forever. What happens when he dies? So then he's going to expect us, you know, fine. We're not worthy, but as a favor to Moshe, though, water comes. But what happens when he dies? God's not doing any more favors. Can God deal with them in a natural way, which doesn't demand such sitka, such righteousness from them? So one was a question, can God deal with them for them, not Moses, but for the simple man? There was another question, though, which was, does God really know our suffering? Does he know us? Is he interested in us? So maybe it's really worthwhile. Let me read this now. On 17 top, this thing is amazing. Is the Lord amongst us or not? This was the test. After they saw the pillar of fire and so many other miracles, which were obviously the work of the Holy One, blessed be He, how could they still harbor doubts? There are, however, two valid approaches. One is that they knew very well that presently God was walking amongst them performing miracles. But all of this would only last as long as Moshe was alive and well, with the powers of the glory of the Holy One, blessed be He, at Moshe's right side. But Moshe would not live forever, and we are required to believe that even without open miracles, the Holy One, blessed be He, and His providence rests in our midst. Regarding this, they were in doubt. Is the Lord amongst us? Without the power of Moshe, will He supervise us in a natural way when Moshe is gone? Because of this lack of faith, the war with the Moloch specifically came. The second approach is that they were in doubt whether God knew what was happening with them. Did He really know whether they were thirsty or not? This is the interpretation of the Medrash Rabbah. Is the Lord amongst us, i.e. regarding our water source? This is literally fountain. The truth is that both explanations are interdependent. If the Holy One, blessed be, knows what everyone is lacking, it would automatically follow He would be able to improve their situation through His providence, even though they weren't worthy of an open miracle. And because of their doubts, so here, Hashem listened to them and was concerned with them, knew that they were thirsty. Here we have, now they were attacked by a Molech, and they saw clearly that God is able to deal with them in a natural manner, and just not in a supernatural manner. And this describes here, and you could read this, that they were attacked while they were still in Rephidim, they were attacked by a Molech. And it was through, he went up on the top of a hill, and Moses prayed, lifted up his hands. And Yeshua, though, says, led the forces against Amalek. On page 18, we quote from the Hamikdavar here. He says, and Moses said to Joshua, Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher, wanted to show Israel the power of divine presence even without an open miracle. For that reason, he arranged that this battle should be fought naturally, not miraculously. Because this is really part of the lesson. Don't worry, even when I'm not here, God will still take care of you. And since Moshe Rabbeinu was not specially gifted in this regard, he commanded Yoshua to lead the troops. Choose for us men and go out fight with Amalek. These men were warriors and could fight a natural, means non-supernatural war. But they were chosen and they were specially gifted to fight such a war. Here Yeshua and his men were successful and their swords vanquished their enemy through divine providence. But their success was solely due to the fact that they had fully committed themselves to serve their Father in heaven. I mean, still he took tzaddikim as they were warriors. They had the ability, but they were righteous. And then we see that it went through Moses' prayer. So this was really a lesson to them as well. And then write this for memorial in a book. And here, on this note, we're ending the lecture. Again, the Netziv has a novel way of viewing what is this war against Amalek? What does Amalek stand for? And he says, from the time Israel left Egypt and were prepared to receive the Torah, the nations of the world were extremely distressed. But Amalek was the first of the nations that hated divine providence with absolute hatred. In other words, what they attacked was the fact that God's involvement in this world. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to live a life without God. And it continues on, the Holy One blessed, but he promised there will come a time that the memory of Amalek will be blotted out, i.e., those whose goal is that the world should run naturally free of divine intervention and retribution. There will come a time when that wish will be forgotten from the nations of the world and God will rule over the world. That will occur at the time of Mashiach. In other words, the whole philosophy, this naturalistic philosophy, which is really the philosophy of the world today, the world of the intelligentsia, that God is not involved, is that really is included in the idea of the blotting out of Amalek. Now, all of these tests and their message that God truly cares for them and is willing to have patience with them, despite their shortcomings, were all necessary steps to prepare them for the next stage in their lives, becoming the people of the Torah, God's chosen. That will be the subject of the next lecture. Agotavach.